this afternoon for a moment to two items that we find in Genesis 14. They are far-reaching. We are in this book of beginnings, as you know, and the seed plot of every theme of the Bible we find in these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, you remember when we were in Genesis chapter 12, God, as he made this covenant with Abraham, said, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse him that curseth thee. And it's interesting, class, that that applies to spiritual Israel just as much as it does to natural Israel. And all you have to do when you get a little bit low or you're feeling blue or sorry for yourself is to remember that the power of the universe is with you, that no one is going to hurt you, that you're in the hands of Almighty God. And just as he has protected natural Israel down through the stream of time, so he is protecting you. That is the reason that he has said, to avenge not yourself. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's the reason for the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ when he told us to not render evil for evil. We are in God's hands. He is molding us for a place in his kingdom. Now, I want to carefully analyze this chapter 14. We're going to look at the first war that has ever occurred as far as the Bible is concerned. That is, I should say, the first historical account we have of a battle. But that battle is very significant because it involves actually that which is typical of natural Israel. And it's so interesting to see what the solution is. And next week, God willing, we're going to look at the latter part of this chapter at the thrilling story of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And you know that Christ and we are in that category, for God has said concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that we do not have to depend upon a mortal priest whose life is limited and who terminates in death, but we have one after the order of Melchizedek who has neither beginning of days nor end of life. But so much for that for the present. Genesis 14 opens with a brief account, as we said before, of the first war that is mentioned in Scripture. It would be beside our purpose to pause and examine in detail what is here recorded of the four and five kings. And really, that isn't our purpose this afternoon because there's a lot of speculation on these things, and we're not interested in speculation. However, our present purpose is to note Abram's connection and the dealings with these kings. The outcome of the conflict was the capture of Lot and his possessions, as we read in verse 12. As another said, you remember, Lot had gone down to Sodom. You remember our story. He had laid up for himself treasures on earth. And now the thieves had broken through. What a warning that is to us. And we read, too, that one who had escaped brought intelligence to Abraham that his nephew had been captured. Now, it is beautiful here to observe the effect of this intelligence upon our patriarch. Abraham was not indifferent to his nephew's well-being. There was no root of bitterness in him. There was no callous. You know, if one of us had this happened to us, we might say, well, this is none of my doing. He must reap what he has sown. But that wasn't true with Abraham. He promptly goes to the aid of this one that is in distress. But note it was not in the energy of the flesh that he acted. It was no mere tie of nature that prompted Abram here. We read, when Abram heard that his brother, note if you will, not his nephew, and Lot was his nephew, but now when Abram pursues, he goes to rescue his brother. When his brother was taken captive, he was a brother. In other words, the lesson here is that he was a spiritual brother in need. Now note what Abram does, and I want us to keep this in mind, class, that Abram, you see, armed his trained servants, note that, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, this has a voice for us today. Surely the spiritual application is obvious. How often is a brother taken captive by the enemy? And the word comes, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And we read this in Galatians 6 and 1, don't we? But only too often the call falls upon ears that are dull of hearing. Only too often our pride and separation from evil leads to independence and indifference. Alas, that it should be so. But how different from our blessed Lord, who leaves the 99 and goes after the sheep that is strayed and rests not until it is found and restored. You know, my dear ones, if we could only keep this in mind, we would have far less in our ecclesial problems today. We read in Proverbs 28 and 1 that the righteous are bold as a lion. When the news came that Lot was a prisoner in the hands of a mighty warrior, Abram showed no hesitation but immediately set out in pursuit of the victorious army, and taking the initiative was quickly successful in rescuing his nephew. We read verses 15 to 17 that he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Now the story doesn't end here, my dear brethren and sisters and our interested friends. I want to explain to you that this was a preview, actually, of that which is going to happen. For you see, in the very near future, Israel is going to be in trouble again. And remember, Lot and his family, having gone into Sodom, are symbolical of apostate Israel. But this condition is going to happen again because, you see, in that land over there today, we have apostate Israel. They have drifted from their Messiah. They have turned to the material things. Oh, you well know the history of Israel, don't you? Well, you see, we, by following prophecy, have gone to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel many times, haven't we? And we have read of the prophecy that clearly states that in the time of the end, just before the second coming of Christ, there is going to be a movement to get the Jews back into the land. Now, bear in mind, the regathering that we see over there is not the regathering of Ezekiel chapter 37. There is no breath in these dry bones as yet. There's no spirit there. They have not accepted God. They are going back in their apostate form. They're going back as that rebellious people that cause the anger of God to arise and disperse them to the four corners of the earth, and so bring upon them the 115 curses pronounced in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. But we serve a merciful God, and class, always remember the importance. Oh, can I emphasize, remember the importance of those covenants of promise. Now you remember, don't you, that God had told Abram that he was going to make of him a great nation. And he said, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. You remember that God confirmed that with an oath. Not only a promise, but an oath. That by two immutable things by which God could not lie, God actually guaranteed that promise by himself. And so, class, God cannot go back on that promise. And that promise includes Israel. That promise includes Israel that we know today. They're going to be brought back. They're going to be purged. Oh, what a terrible time of suffering is out in front of the Jewish race at the present time. I would like for you to, a little later on, get your Bibles ready to turn to the 14th chapter of Zechariah. And also, first of all, I want to go to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel for just a moment. Every Bible student, and especially Christadelphians who had looked for these glorious truths so long, were absolutely delighted when Israel became a nation in May of 1948. We felt that a tremendous step had been taken, and also we were very elated once again when the Jews conquered the city of Jerusalem and took full possession of that in the Six-Day War of 1967. These were very significant facts to us because we had long looked for the fulfillment of Christ's words that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And also we look forward with great expectancy to the fulfillment of that 14th chapter of Zechariah, where we read that all nations shall be gathered against Jerusalem to battle. And then we read in that verse, and we'll come back to this in a moment, that half the city should be taken. You know, it would have been impossible to take half the city unless Israel or the Jews had complete control of that city. But both of these facts now are before us. The Jews have Jerusalem, and they're not going to let it go. They're going to hold on till the bitter end. But as we come here this afternoon and we look at this narrative in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and then we look at its grand counterpart in the 38th of Ezekiel and the 14th chapter of Zechariah, we find, class, that that grand counterpart is just about to take place. You see, this is the reason that we have been working so hard on television for the last 7 years to get this message of warning to every one of you who would listen. And thank God at least 32 to 35 of you here in the meeting this afternoon have heard that message. You have taken the step, and you have put on the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And for this we give God the glory and the praise. But back to our lesson this afternoon. The interesting thing was that these kings that we read of in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, these kings came out of the north. And those kings came down upon the mountains of Israel, and they took into captivity that which is symbolic of Israel today. It is a forerunner of Armageddon. And who rescued them? Abram and those that were born in his house. Please bear that in mind, class. Those that were born in his house. His trained servants. Now that has its counterpart in us. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And we have the fruition of that, or the culmination of that, what Christ meant, in the third chapter of Galatians, where we read that as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And then he says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs, not possessors yet, but heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise that was made, you see, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, we become a part of spiritual Israel. We become a part of Abraham's house. We are born in Abraham's house, you see. We have experienced the new birth. Now, we are the ones with the Lord Jesus Christ who are going to rescue natural Israel after the return of our Lord, and we're going to bring them back from the four corners of the world. You know, class, this is such an interesting study, and this finds its grand counterpart right here in the 14th chapter of Genesis. Here was the beginning. Here was the seed plot. I should say that the counterpart, of course, is yet future, when we, as the immortals of the future age, will go forth to bring back natural Israel. And what a joy that would be if we were among the privileged ones that would go with Elijah to rescue them wherever they may be and bring them back through that purging that will make them the people that God wants them to be, so that they can be the mortal nucleus of the kingdom of God upon the mountains of Israel in the days that lie out ahead. Now then, let us come back. You see, when Ezekiel was taken into captivity, and remember now, class, that Ezekiel was a Jew. Ezekiel was the one of the captives that was taken into captivity. With Daniel, you remember, Daniel was taken into captivity. Ezekiel was taken into captivity a little bit later. You remember Daniel and his three friends that we spoke about just a few weeks ago, don't you, in the prophecy of Daniel. Their names is Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, you remember? Or maybe you better remember them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belteshazzar. That was their Chaldean names, but when we look at them from God's viewpoint, it was Daniel, and notice the titles of deity there, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. You see, they are Jews with Jewish names, and those Jewish names have titles of deity in them. We won't go into detail as to their meaning this afternoon because we must hurry right along. We have a lot of ground to cover. Well, when Daniel went into the courts of Babylon and his three friends, they were noted for their wisdom, and especially Daniel, and they were appointed to the court of the wise men. And going into this court of the wise men, they were in a position to be the spokesman for Almighty God. Now note what they are. They are representative of the Christadelphians in the world today. One night that king had a dream, didn't he? And that dream troubled the king, and he came to his wise men the next day, and like most men and rulers today, they put their trust in mortal man, so he did not go to anyone. He didn't go to God. He knew nothing about God because his chief god was Baal. And, of course, they had many other gods that controlled every phase of the Babylonian activity. But he knew nothing of the God of Israel. But this dream troubled him because it was no ordinary dream. And he told his wise men, "You'll either get me the answer to this dream or your heads will come off." Well, they said, "King, this is a vicious dream. You tell us the dream and we will give you an interpretation of it." And you see, class, this man has gone down in history as being one of the wisest men that ever lived, one of the greatest rulers that ever lived, and he was far too smart to fall for such poppycock as that. He said, "No," he said, "I remember the dream. You tell me what I dreamed, and then if you can tell me what I dreamed, I'll have just a little bit of faith in your interpretation." You know, they made a very, very true statement that day. They said, "King, only the gods that dwell beyond the bounds of space and time, only those could do such a thing. Only those have the capabilities of telling you what you dreamed." And then Daniel comes in and he says, "Why are you so hasty? Give me a little time and I'll get your answer." And the king says, "All right, Daniel." And you know, Daniel and his three friends, they went to God in prayer that night. Could I pause for just a moment, class, to ask you a question? If you had been one of those wise men and you were praying for your life that night, and that's exactly what it was, because if Daniel does not get the answer, Daniel is going to be killed with all the rest of the wise men, and so is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. They're going to be killed, so if we were in that position and we went in for a prayer meeting with God, what do you think we would be discussing as we went into our quiet room? Do you think we would be talking about the football game or the baseball game or Disneyland or any of those things? They'd seem very trivial, wouldn't they? You know what we would be thinking about. We would be giving 100% attention, class, to our petition before the throne of grace, wanting the answer. May I make this remark to you, and I'd like for you to think about it for a moment. Do you know that it's just as important for us to go with a concentrated mind every day of our life as we come before the throne of grace, to come with a concentrated mind before God, a mind free from the things of this life? You see, we are praying for life and death. And if we don't get the forgiveness of our sins, class, there's only one destiny for us, and that's eternal oblivion in the grave. It's something worth thinking about. You know, God meant what he said, didn't he, when he said, "Thou love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy strength, and all thy mind." Just think about that. Or we must hurry on now. Well, you know, Daniel came into the court the next day, and we can imagine what that was in that court. Here was the king of the mighty dictator of all the earth. And here was all the wise men, and this was no ordinary palace that they were in. It was glittering with gold from end to end, and you can imagine the decor and the pomp. And yet here sat a king that was trembling. Here sat wise men that were trembling. And here comes a 14 to 16 year old boy. And the entire destiny of that universal empire lays on the head of that young man. Can you imagine the scene? And he comes in and the king looks at him and says, "Do you have the answer?" Daniel says, "I don't have the answer, king, but I have an answer. But it is not my answer. You know, king, there is a God in heaven. And you must remember that, king. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. Oh, you don't recognize him, but there is a God in heaven." Oh, class, we must remember that. Never let us forget that. Wherever we go, whatever we do, let us remember that there is a God in heaven. As Hagar said as she was fleeing her mistress, "Thou, God, seest me." And he makes known unto the king what shall be in the latter days. "Here is what you dream, king." And now imagine the expression on that old king's face. You saw a mighty image, and you can see his countenance break just a bit. Yes, Daniel, I did. How did you know? King Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven. Don't forget that. His head was of gold. His breast and arms were of silver. His belly and thighs were of brass. His legs were of iron. His feet were part of iron and part of clay. Oh, class, we know this prophecy, don't we, real well. So we'll hurry on. We know that that head of gold was Babylon, and that it lasted from 606 to about 535. And we know that the breast and arms of silver was the Medo-Persian kingdom that went on down to about 334 B.C. And then the belly and thighs of brass was the Grecian kingdom that finally dissipated. And then along comes the Roman Empire about 80 years before the birth of Christ. But the interesting thing was that when we get down to the feet, we have feet part of iron and part of clay. And the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it smote that image on the feet with such force that it demolished that image. It reduced it to dust, and it was swept away by the winds of the summer threshing floor. There was no place found for it whatsoever, but that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Of course, you're very familiar with what Daniel goes on to say in Daniel 2 and 44, that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now then, as another prophet of God goes into Babylon, his name is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's given a further elaboration on what this is all about. Ezekiel's given a picture that is passed on to us of the events that will take place in the earth just prior to that image reaching its completeness. He tells us what it is. He says in the 38th chapter, if you have a revised version, you will find words such as this, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, Gomer, Magog, and Togarma. And you might think, class, that those are rather strange names, but you remember we just got through talking about them, didn't we, in the 10th chapter of Genesis. And they are the sons of Japheth. They are the sons of the man that, one of the three men that populated the earth. You remember Shem? Shem became the father of those in Africa. Ham became the father of those in Africa. Excuse me. Shem actually was in part of Africa. He was in the Middle East. He became the father of the select race. And then Japheth went into Europe. And that's the man we're interested in, because every one of these names that we find in the 38th of Ezekiel come from Japheth. We find that Gomer settled in Central Europe, and we find that he journeyed on to the west coast and settled in the area of France. And then Magog settled in Central Europe, an area of Germany. And then we have Meshach going into Moscow and later becoming the father of the Muscovites. And Tubal, he is the area, he settled in the area of Tobolsky, and the river Tobol gets its name from him. And Togarma is the grandson of Japheth, and he settled in Turkey. And we have a lot of evidence in Turkey today of the house of Togarma there. So what we have in the is a picture in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel that Ezekiel is given of the power that is going to come against Israel in the latter days. And this power can be clearly defined as none other than Russia, because Rosh is the parent name of Russia, and Meshach is the parent name of Muscovy, and of course Magog becomes Germany, and Gomer becomes France, and Togarma's Turkey. Now, all in all, we find that in the latter days, Ezekiel was told that there would be a power coming out of the north that would challenge the supremacy of the world, would come against the Jewish land, and that power would be known as Russia. Now, stop and think, class. This took place 2,500 years ago. And you see, Russia never came into power until 800 A.D. So that would mean that 1,400 years before Russia ever became a power, 1,400 years, this prophecy was there. And 2,500 years ago, we had Israel, you see, for the Israel has not been a nation for 2,500 years. Think of that for a moment. And here we have a prophecy laid down, and what's all? God calls out their name, the latter days, and that name of that land is going to be Israel. Now, that never had that name until lately, when it was crowned Israel by the United Nations in May of 1948. And what a lesson that is. Now we're going to proceed just a moment as soon as we turn the tape.
Now there's another thing to remember, class. In this 38th chapter of Ezekiel, we have quite a picture of Israel being back in the land. You see, when Ezekiel went into the courts of Babylon, he was sitting under the willow tree, and he was mourning, and he was in deep sorrow, and, well, why shouldn't he be, actually? They were taken into captivity. Everything had been lost in Jerusalem, so to speak. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's sitting there mourning, and in so many words, the prophet, God's angel comes to him, and he says, Ezekiel, what are you so blue about? He says, I know things look black, but he says, remember that God made a promise to Abraham. See, class, how important these promises are? And he said that in the latter days, just before the second coming of Christ, back to this earth, you're going to be back in that land. And you're going to be a prosperous nation. And your name is going to be Israel. And you're going to find untold wealth in that land. And class, isn't it interesting that lately that we have 65% of the world's oil supply that's found in that land that stretches from the River Nile to the River Euphrates and from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf? And do you know that there are over $13 trillion worth of minerals in the Dead Sea alone? And strategically, there's no place like the Middle East. For any nation that wants to be dominant in the earth, they must control the Middle East. That's the reason the God of Israel chose the city of Jerusalem for the world capital. Well, now we must hurry on because we have an exciting story ahead of us in this class. You see, we have a picture in this 38th chapter of Ezekiel now of Russia coming down upon the mountains of Israel, and that's going to take place in the very, very near future. But you know there's a warning, and remember, class, and never forget this, and this is in connection with the covenants of promise. You know, before God ever made a promise to Abraham, he said in Genesis, I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse him that curseth thee. Don't forget that, class, and don't ever curse a Jew. You're touching God's property when you do that. But remember, those about us, when they curse us, they're touching God's property. You know, it's so interesting. You know, you might not think you amount to a thing, class, but I want to leave this thought with you. You remember, and we'll come to it a little bit later, we have mentioned it, but we're coming into it a little more detail as we go along, especially next week. You see, when the angel came down to inflict judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram knew that Lot had taken quite a few members down there that, well, you could say he took a church or an ecclesia into that land with him. See, he had quite a company of people. So Abraham began thinking, and when the angel said, we're going to destroy that place, and Abraham said, would you destroy it if there was 50 there? No, not 50. And then you remember how he came down? 40? No, not 40. 30? No. 20? No. 10? You know what, class? Abraham could have come down to one, and God would have said the same thing. And you may not think you're important, but do you know that God cannot bring judgment on this earth until you and I are taken out of it? That's how important we are. And that's the reason when we look at world events today and we see Armageddon so close, we see all the actors on the stage, and we realize that before that takes place that we have to be taken to the judgment seat, we have to be immortalized, and we have to be ready to be part of the army of God. Before that can happen, the Lord Jesus Christ must return. Doesn't that make you realize how imminent His coming is and how important it is for us to place first things first, to give our first attention to that which is so important? Because everything you see about us and everything that seems so important today, the house payment, the automobile, the college, the schools, everything about us, all that class is going to pass away. And there's only one thing that will amount to anything, and that is what we have given to God. But once again, we must hurry on. Because now in the very near future, we're going to be taken out of this world. We're going to be taken to the confines of Sinai, and I think we can make it very clear that that's where we're going to be. Anyway, if you have an argument there, we won't pause to argue that point, but you must admit that we're going to be taken out of this. We have to be immortalized. We must be in the presence of God, of the God of Israel. We must be in the one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you see, Russia is going to come down upon the mountains of Israel, as we read in this 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, I want you to come now with me to the 14th chapter of Zechariah for just a moment. We have an account of the same thing. The 14th chapter of Zechariah begins that I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. Now then, here we are with our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have been at Sinai, we've been fraternizing with the immortals of old, we've been there with Adam and Eve, and we have been there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Daniel, all of these people of the past. Oh, what a glorious time of happiness that will be, as we ask the Apostle Paul, and Daniel, and all those worthies of old, of all the events that took place. How did you feel, Daniel, when this prophecy came to you? When the revelation of that image came, oh, he said, I felt like this, I felt like that, but he said, I have a question for you. How did this all come to pass? What was this king of the north, and who was he? You see, class, we will have just as much to give to Daniel and Ezekiel in that day as they have to give to us. What a glorious time we have before us. Now then, that time must end, though, you see, because God says, it's time for your fraternizing to cease. There is work to do. We have a world to bring into subjection to the coming King of Glory, who will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea with my power. And so we will march with him to the Mount of Olives. And we read then that the Lord, and notice if you will, class, that word Lord there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is speaking of Yahweh. It is speaking of the memorial name. It is speaking of the fact that I will be manifest in a multitude, and there we are. You remember when Christ taught us to pray that we might be one with him, even as he is one with the Father? Well, now this is a reality, and we are there with him. We are his bride. And we are spoken of here in the 14th chapter of Zechariah as his feet, where it reads that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And class, if you'll go on and read the rest of that chapter, you will find that this earthquake is so severe that it raises, it lifts that land to the level of the Mediterranean and even higher. Do you realize what an earthquake that's going to be? It's going to change the topography of the land. It's going to raise it 1,280 feet. You remember that in the earthquake in Alaska just a few years ago, that the topography of the land there was raised only 12 feet, and the result was so great that it caused a tidal wave in Crescent City, California, that wiped the whole town out. Now you can see why Ezekiel says that every wall is going to fall to the ground. It's going to be so severe that even the fishes of the sea tremble. Class, there isn't anything that brings a man to his knees like an earthquake. And here will be one so severe, the dams breaking all over the earth. Every edifice of man that he has built to the glory of man comes crumbling to the ground. Oh, what a day of reckoning this is going to be. And men are going to realize that this power is of God. And you see, Russia then comes down upon the mountains of Israel, and if you carefully read that 13th chapter of Zechariah, you're going to find out that two-thirds of the Jews that are in the land today are going to be cut off, going to be destroyed before they finally wake up, and they're going to look at the nail prints in the hands of our Lord and our Savior, and they're going to see who they crucified. This was their Messiah. This was their Savior, after all. And there's going to be a great mourning in the land, a grand counterpart of Joseph's brethren, mourning for him when they found out his true identity in Egypt. Oh, what a day that will be. You see then, class, something else happens after Russia's subdued. Because now we have the glorious picture, the fulfillment, actually, of this 14th chapter of Genesis that we've been studying this afternoon. You see, that's only the two tribes that are in the land. Only the two tribes. The two tribes that are there today are representative. Note that I said representative, because there could be members of the ten there. I'm not saying there isn't. So they're representative of the two tribes that are in the land. Those two tribes that stayed in Jerusalem while the ten tribes went north into Samaria. But you know, there's a many, many Jews throughout the world. And now it becomes the part or the job of Elijah to go into every outstretched region and bring those ten tribe kingdoms home. And we're told in the 7th chapter of Micah, oh, wouldn't it be nice if we had enough time to go into all these prophecies, but I'm giving you references, class, and when you get home this afternoon, I wish you would look them up. I want you to read the 7th chapter of Micah, and you'll find out that this work of Elijah, and undoubtedly he'll have a lot of immortals with him. I've often wondered which I'd rather do, to go with Elijah as he goes out to bring those ten tribes home, or to be with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives in that great earthquake. You know, either one would be a great thrill, wouldn't it? Oh, what a glorious prospect of hope we have before us in the service of the King. But let's go with Elijah for a moment now. We have already been with the Lord as that great earthquake took place, and we saw Russia demolished upon the mountains of Israel, and we saw the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now let's go, and the 7th chapter of Micah tells us that this regathering of Israel is going to take 40 years. Now this is the counterpart of those trained servants born in the house of Abraham rescuing Lot and his family. Isn't that beautiful? There it is. We are the trained servants born in Abraham's house, now immortalized, and we're going back to rescue that type of Lot and his family. And we're going to bring them back out of the hands of the apostate nations of the earth. And one of the first places we want to go is into Russia, where there are 3 million are there in captivity today. And isn't it interesting that they are sending up the same battle cry as they did when Moses went to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And they're going to come back. And you see, there will be immortals with them. And such power will be exhibited that we read in the 7th chapter of Micah that the nations are going to crawl into the holes of the earth for fear like worms. You remember how Rahab remembered the dividing of the Red Sea when the spies went into the land. And remember, class, that was 40 years later. So it had made quite an impression upon her, hadn't it? Well, the same thing is going to be true. As we bring Israel home over this period of 40 years, and this bringing back, there will be a purging of Israel. As the immortals bring her back from the four corners of the earth, they will have a very similar purging that the Jews, or Judah, had in the land when Russia came down. And 2/3 were destroyed. There will be a lot of stubborn Jews that won't want to come back. There will be a lot of stubborn Jews that rebel, that will not listen to our cry that the Messiah has returned. And those Jews, of course, will be purged. And those who resist the purging are just like spiritual Israel today who resist the purging. Eventually they will be lost if they do not repent and come back with the hope and expectation obeying that law that was originally given to them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their strength, and all their mind. And the 7th chapter of Micah, as it concludes, gives us a picture of a spiritual baptism class. It's so interesting to look at. It goes back to the time when they were taken out of Egypt. Note, if you will, verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You remember, don't you, how Israel's sins were cast into the depths of the sea? That's quite a picture. Because that which would have destroyed Israel was the army of Pharaoh. And that finds its counterpart in our life, that which would destroy our life is sin. Well, when the morning came and they were safely on the other side, they looked out upon the Red Sea, class, and what did they see? They saw that which would have destroyed them destroyed. They saw dead Egyptians floating on top of the water. Well, you know, when we come out of the waters of baptism, we see practically the same thing. We see sin dead upon the top of that water. And there it is. Now, Micah tells us that that's exactly what's going to happen again. Their sins are going to be forgiven. They're going to be purged. And they're going to become a new nation. You see, then God says in the 20th verse of the 7th of Micah, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." If you will turn back with me, we've been through this before, but let's refresh our minds again, class. Let's go back to the 30th chapter of Jeremiah for a moment, and let's read what God says. God says, Jeremiah 30 and 11, "For I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." You see, God is going to cleanse them. He's going to make them one nation upon the mountains of Israel. He's going to place within them a new heart. If you look at the 14th chapter of Zechariah, you'll see the same thing happens to the kingdom of Judah. Turn with me, class. Of course, we all know where Zechariah is, don't we? It's the book next to the last in the Old Testament. Many of us haven't learned our books of the Old Testament yet, or the New Testament either, but we're making great progress on this, and so I would like for you to come to the 13th chapter of Zechariah and put in with me at verse 9. God says, after he speaks of destroying two-thirds of them in the 8th verse, he says, I will bring again the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call upon thy name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. Isn't it interesting that he uses two metals here? Silver in the Old Testament, you remember, or silver in the Scriptures, I should say, is symbolic of redemption. That's the metal of redemption, and it has its beginning in the shekel of the sanctuary. And, of course, gold in the Bible is tried faith. And so God says, I will refine them as silver is refined. I will redeem them under in the heat of the furnace, in other words, and I will try them as gold is tried. Tried faith. And once they come through that purging, which you and I experience today, they will be ready for a place in their new position as the head of the mortal nations of the earth. Let's come back for a moment to the 4th chapter of Micah. The 4th chapter of Micah, where we read these glorious truths, and then we come down to in the 4th chapter of Micah, it says, in that day that, of course, the nations of the world, when Israel is like this, are going to say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. This is a takeoff from the 2nd chapter of Isaiah, isn't it? But I want you to look at verse go over the 5th chapter with me for a moment and look at the verse, let's see, where are we here? We want this verse, back in the 4th chapter, at verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And you know, that will be the day, class, when Zechariah 8 and 23 will be fulfilled, that every man out of 10 nations, maybe I better turn to the 8th chapter of Zechariah and quit trying to quote here, 8th chapter of Zechariah, verse 23, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You see what a different place the Jew is going to have in the world today? And you can imagine the difference in the respect that the king of Sodom had for Lot and his family when Abram brought them back. Yeah, I venture to say that he had a lot more respect for them. Well, then the world in general is going to have a great respect for the Jew, because there they will see the fulfillments of these covenants of promise, that it's going to be through these Jewish people that all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, you know, it's very interesting that during this period of 40 years that Micah speaks of bringing the Jews back, there's something been going on. You see, if you're familiar with the 38th of Ezekiel, and we've only had a chance to go through the highlights as we go through the story of the Bible, if our health and time continue, we'll have a detailed study of this temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. But you see, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, you have a description of a magnificent temple, 1 mile square, class, that's going to adorn that area of the Middle East, that's going to adore Jerusalem. It's that nation, it's that temple where we read out in the 2nd of Isaiah, and also that we read in Micah just a moment ago, where the nations are going to say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this is the temple of the Lord, that it will be in Jerusalem. But the interesting thing is that when you come to the last chapter of Ezekiel, you will find out that redeemed, transformed, purified Israel and Judah. Now remember, that's when the 37th chapter of Ezekiel will be fulfilled, when those two divisions will be brought together as one nation. not two tribes anymore, not 10 tribes, but 12. They're going to have their allotment around this beautiful temple, just as they had their allotment in the land when they went in the first time. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? Because you see, when the nation of Israel class went through the land with the tabernacle, now listen to what I'm saying, the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory of God in the most holy place was in the center of Israel. And those 12 tribes surrounded the tabernacle in their encampment. Now try to get that picture, God in their midst. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in on his mission into the world, was born into the world, he had 12 disciples around him. Christ, the manifestation of God, God manifest in flesh, Christ, the manifestation of the Shekinah glory, and the 12 apostles around him. Now then, in the future age class, in the grand culmination, the center of Ezekiel's temple will be a circle. That's where the immortals dwell, and of course there's no end to a circle, is there? That is the symbol of immortality. That's why we have a circle and a wedding ring. It is supposed to mean, and I say supposed to be because it certainly is not that today, but it is supposed to symbolize an everlasting union, a circle. That's the wedding ring. Now then, class, in that glorious future age, God manifests through the Lord Jesus Christ and the immortals, and you and I will be there with our Lord Jesus Christ in that glorious inner circle. We will be surrounded by a square of Ezekiel's temple. This is where the spiritual aspect of the millennium age will have its nucleus. But outside that temple, you will have the divisions of Israel just as ye were in coming through the wilderness as they surrounded the tabernacle. So you see, you have the grand culmination in the midst of Israel, in the midst of the world, emanating from Zion, the city of Jerusalem. You have the Shekinah glory of God. Then you have it manifested through the immortal saints of God. And then it branches out to the promised seed of Abraham, purified, cleansed. And from this it goes forth to the four corners of the world, to the mortal nations of the world, teaching them and showing them the way to eternal life. Of course, they will have their opportunity during that period of time to become immortals. They will also, we are told, have the opportunity to reject. And how sad it is that there will be a goodly number that do reject this opportunity and try to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the millennial age. Of course, when that takes place, all mortality will be destroyed. There will be no more rebellion, for God will be all in all. And class, then will come the glorious fulfillment of one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption, so that when this mortal shall have put on immortality, and this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Class, this is what grows out of this 14th chapter of Genesis. This is that which grows out of God's never forsaking Israel. This is the culmination of Abraham bringing Lot and his family back. And God willing, we will see its glorious climax. Isn't that wonderful, class? We can be there. Now we're going to call upon our brother, our dear brother, jargon to conclude with prayer.